throughout history, the death of Christ has brought about much consternation for people trying to understand what God has done through their human terms. Terms like cosmic child abuse and eternal arrogance of how a God would require the death of his son. It's caused people to walk away from what the opportunity for faith. It has caused people to become antagonistic toward anyone who brings up anything about this Christ. And yet it is at the heart of God. Because this is what God intended to do. Not only did he do it, but he has done it in accordance with and because of and flowing out of his own perfect character. You know, one of the purposes when you go through seminary and you go through preaching classes, one of the purposes they teach you is to always have an introduction to your sermon so that everyone who hears your introduction is, if they're tempted not to listen, if they're tempted to think, well, this doesn't have any application to me, that by the time you get done with your introduction, you have taken those excuses away. So sometimes you're trying to get people to interact with a familiar text in a new way. Other times you're trying to get people to deal with a difficult text. Other times you're trying to get people, like when you're preaching through Ephesians and you get to the part about wives and then about husbands, you have to get the other one, whoever you're preaching on that day, out of the text. You have to get the other one to listen. Are you a believer here this morning? If you're a believer here this morning, you're already engaged in this text because it answers eternal questions like, why did Christ die? Who was behind the death of Christ? Why are we to live righteously? Why did Jesus come on the face of the earth as fully God and fully man? What does the exaltation have to do with any of that? This is all core to our faith. It is core to the sermon that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to us. It is core. He is setting up the main themes that are about to come in chapter 2. He's setting up the main themes that he's going to deal with in the rest of the chapter. And it is the heart of our salvation. It is why we studied Leviticus before we studied Hebrews. And so that we could understand things like God the Father saying, I am the Lord who sanctifies. It's why we studied Leviticus, to understand the nature of God and the nature of man and how God intended man to come to him and how he has fully accomplished that in Christ, which required the most obnoxious event for people who are non-believers to happen, and that is the death of his son. Now, if you're here this morning and you're just not sure what to do with the Christian faith, if you're one of those people who said, listen, I've heard this before and I just don't buy it, I don't get it, this answers all of your objections this morning. It answers your objections of why the perfect God-man needed to die in his incarnation. It answers the ultimate question of why he needed to do that and what God accomplished through it. Now, I've told you several times that there are many ways that we can go through the book of Hebrews. That one man that I listen to periodically, I can't listen to all the time, because he took 189 sermons to get through Hebrews, I think it was. 189 sermons. So just to do this, I'd have to listen to 5 sermons to it. And I can't do that. I don't have the time to do that. But one of the challenges in preaching through the book of Hebrews is to know where to make these divisions in our sermon text, because the writer of Hebrews brings them all together in such a seamless fashion, with the themes overlapping and introducing the theme before he actually gets to the theme and tying what he's saying now back to what he's just said, that when you try to break it up into sections, you say, well, I just got to preach the whole book because there's no place to break. Well, we're going to break today. Remember what we learned last week. Last week we learned that as a result of chapter 1, Jesus being greater than the angels, and then the beginning of chapter 2, that we are to listen to God as he's spoken through Jesus, because it is a better thing than what the angels spoke in giving the law, that we are to listen. And how much more condemnation will there be? How much more responsibility is there for those of us who have heard what God has said through his son, how he has spoken ultimately through his son? And then we moved into chapter 2, verse 5, where we immediately start looking at Psalm 8, which Psalm 8 is about mankind and how man was in the garden and created to have rule and authority and over all of God's creation. But yet because of the sin that happened in the garden, we don't see him ruling and reigning. We don't see that happening. But the writer so seamlessly moves from the original intent of the psalm of being that man had a place in it before the fall in creation, and then after the fall it was a different rule and reign, although the commands were still there. But then he seamlessly moves to this one, the second Adam, and the second Adam is the one who will come and perfectly fulfill everything the first Adam did not. But yet even now, as the writer is writing to this group of Jewish believers who are now Christians and being pulled back to the old ways, even now he says we don't see anything but Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And when he was made incarnate, he was made a little lower than the angels. And that through his life and death, resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that completely and totally fulfilled what Adam was supposed to do in the garden, and more so. That was, we said last week, a transition to this discussion of his incarnation, which prepares us for what's coming later. So in verses 5 through 9 from last week, we learned that where we made that transition from man in the garden to Christ and his ministry. And then 10 through 18 will lead us into Christ being the perfect high priest and why that was needed. We'll look at that this week and next week before we get to chapter 3, which requires us to understand more about the Old Testament and how Jesus is leading us in out of the wilderness, in the great his great leading out of the wilderness. So let's stand together as we read. I'm going to begin in verse 5 so we can see our connections. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now our text begins here for this morning. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. And next week's text, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 2, we are shown two reasons Jesus suffered death in his incarnation. two reasons Jesus suffered death in his incarnation. These may not be all the reasons we can find in Scripture, but they're the reasons that the writer of Hebrews brings as he is making the transition from Christ being better than the angels and being fully equipped to be our great high priest. That's the transition that's going on. So the first reason Jesus suffered death in his incarnation was to make our pioneer perfect through suffering. Look at verse 10. For. So we're continuing in this thought from verses 5 through 9, right? So what does 4 connect with? Well, I think 4 connects with the entire section of 5 through 9 in the fact that Jesus is the one who became a little lower than the angels in his incarnation so that he would suffer. And the suffering is specifically described in verse 9 as what? Death. That's what we're talking about in the midst of this. So we can extrapolate to suffering in general as long as we first understand we're talking about the suffering of death and its centrality in this passage. But it is also connecting directly to that idea of suffering. That's why I went ahead and read through verse 18, because you see the idea of suffering is continued on through verse 18. The idea of suffering even from what Jesus has suffered for the reasons as it connects to our suffering. And as I alluded to earlier, there are difficulties in preaching through Hebrews because there's a tendency to want to preach something in full that's mentioned in the text that is really dealt with in full later on. In fact, one of the commentaries that I have that talks about cultural implications of how to bridge the gap between the original writing and the application to the people today deals with the difficulty of transitions in the book of Hebrews. And so we have a lot to do with suffering in the book of Hebrews. We will not cover it all today. We have a lot to do with the high priest in all the way through the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We're not going to cover all that because the writer covers it as he develops his sermon. So some of the things we deal with in these beginning chapters are going to feel like, well, really, there's more to say about that. Yes, and the writer will say it, and when he says it, we'll get to it. So the four is connecting specifically to the idea of Jesus in his incarnation and also to his suffering of death. For, now let's dissect this sentence a little bit because the center of the sentence appears toward the end. For, skip over just a few words, he, and that he is God, defined in the next qualifying phrases, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. But I want you to see the connection here. For he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's the core idea. For God should make the founder, as it's translated in the ESV, of their salvation, that is, the many sons being brought to glory, perfect through suffering. So the first reason Jesus dies is to make that God orchestrates his death is to make our pioneer perfect through suffering. So let's look at verse 10. For it was fitting. It was fitting. How on earth was it fitting for the perfect God-man to die? Well, what the text is telling us is that it's appropriate. It's appropriate. It's appropriate in many ways. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the gospel, when you preach the gospels to Jews, it is what? A stumbling block, right? And Gentiles, it's folly, it's foolishness. But to us who are being called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So for Jews who are tempted to be going back to the old covenant, one of the things he's reminding them is, do not stumble here. And he's doing it in several ways. He's doing it, one, with his quotation from Isaiah, but he's also doing it here by saying, this is fitting. If part of the reason you're thinking about going back is you're struggling with the idea of a suffering Messiah, you need to know that it is appropriate for God. It is appropriate within his character. It is appropriate within his sovereign plans. Everything about his character drives him to do what is just and right and good. And so this is fitting. Now, we're going to see this idea later in Hebrews, and we'll look at that as we transition to the Lord's Supper in a little while. But this is a theme that runs through Hebrews, that what God has done is proper. And so we're starting it right at the beginning. Whatever's following is fitting. It's appropriate. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that is God, and then we have descriptors, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now that's been said of Christ in Hebrews. It's been said of Christ in other places in the New Testament. It's also said of God. It's one of those ways that the New Testament writers are saying Jesus is God. He is creator. God created, Jesus created, therefore Jesus is God. But this is talking about the Father's activity in the life of the Son. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by things all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So his purpose is to bring many sons to glory. This is the beginning of the definition of how he tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone in the sense that he is identifying with humanity, and that idea is being fleshed out even more all the way through the end of the chapter of how Jesus identifies with humanity, but specifically identifies with those that God from the foundations of the world has deemed fitting and appropriate, and he would bring them to glory. Now, what we learned last week in chapter 8, doesn't that make sense? Look at what we learned in chapter 8. Chapter 2, about Psalm 8, in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, in Psalm 8, that's talking about mankind in the garden, right? Crowned with glory. But the fall changed all of that. It changed all of that. So Jesus, in his perfect work, is doing the work that it needs to bring many sons to glory. So yes, it's speaking of the new heavens and new earth. It's speaking of where we end up as believers, but it's also tying us all the way back to Genesis to say it's where it started and it will end even greater. That God will bring many to glory, and he does it through his Son. But look at your text. Specifically, how does he do it? In bringing many sons to glory, that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's the suffering of death that brings many sons to glory. It is God the Father who has done it. He has orchestrated this. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not sure if that sits well with me, that God the Father would actually be behind this. Isn't this all just evil men that did this and God using it for his own good? Isn't the death of Jesus something that God should have nothing to do with because it's an evil act? Well, let's take a look at several scripture passages. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this very famous and important description of the suffering Messiah. Let's start in verse 7. We don't have time to dissect all of this, but we need to see the heart of it for Hebrews 2. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now watch. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. So this is the will of the Lord to crush his Son in order to bring righteousness to the sons that he will bring to glory. And you say, okay, but does one verse prove that? Does one verse really take us to that position? Turn to the book of Acts. I know these are familiar texts for most of you, but if this is the first time you've encountered this, these are important texts. We're not about the idea of blaming God here. We're about the idea of accepting what God has done for our benefit, and then it is all fitting. It's all according to his glory. It's all according to his character. In it, he violates nothing of himself. This is what he has deemed to do to redeem a people for himself. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. Acts 2:22. Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we're jumping into in the middle of it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see that? Lawless men did it and they stand guilty, but it was according to the will and foreknowledge of God. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And then we'll go back to Hebrews. Look at verse 27. After quoting Psalm 2 and applying it to this situation, 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So when we read back in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10 that it is God who should make the founder of our salvation suffer and make him perfect through suffering, the writer of Hebrews is right in line with the history of the scriptures, teaching that God had a plan from the beginning to redeem a people for himself. And that plan includes bringing many sons to glory through the death of Christ. Now, we have much to learn about why the death of Christ accomplishes that, right? We have much to learn in the book of Hebrews about him being this great high priest, the best high priest. We have much to learn about that, and that will come. But right now, he's using this argument to convince the Hebrews that Jesus, in his incarnation, made it a point to identify fully with humanity so that he might work as the perfect great high priest. So our pioneer made perfect through suffering because it was fitting, and also in order to bring many sons to glory. But I want you to look at the end of that verse. The founder of their salvation. Now, you may have a different translation. This word, I think a better translation for me, as I understand the word, is pioneer or trailblazer. So I'm using the word pioneer instead of founder. Founder works. This is a word that is a compound word in Greek that means first and lead. Two words that have the basic meaning of first and lead put together. And so it's the idea of someone who blazes a trail, someone who is a pioneer, someone who goes where no man has gone before and blazes that trail so that others can follow. It was a word that was used in first century time in secular literature to describe Hercules, who is described as a hero or a champion and a savior in the literature surrounding his myth. So this is something that was known at the time. This was something that was known that in literature there would be a hero figure, a champion figure, a trailblazer, a pioneer. And in that time, in the secular world, it had to do with being a hero. I mean, you think we're addicted to superheroes now. Back then they have the same thing. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, all of your mythical heroes, let me introduce you to the real champion. Let me introduce you to the pioneer of the Christian faith. Let me introduce you to the trailblazer. And this is going to set up the idea that he has gone before us as we get into the new Exodus that we see beginning in chapter 3. So he's already tipping his hand toward what he's coming, what he's getting ready to tell us. And so this founder of our salvation, the word is only used in three other places in the New Testament. I want you to turn to one of them. I'm not going to have you turn to both. Turn later on into Hebrews in chapter 12. Verse 2. The word is also used in Acts 3 and Acts 5, and the ESV translates it author and leader. In Acts 5, it's leader and savior, but it's author and leader. They translate it founder in Hebrews. So in 12:2, we see looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see all our themes tied up there? His exaltation, his life, his death. He's the pioneer, and he is also the perfecter, which is what we're learning about here. So these thoughts tie together what he's telling us about Jesus and what he's accomplished in the incarnation. Look back in chapter 2, verse 10. As we finish up this verse, this is sermon one, by the way, out of about four that could be here. So we're moving pretty well here. The founder or the pioneer of their salvation, and God intended to make him, that is Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Now, the first thing we want to make sure we do is we say, Jesus did not come on the face of the earth as man imperfect, did he? He was perfect in all of his moral capacity. He was fully God. He was fully man. He never sinned. There was nothing that he needed to do to improve upon his perfection as God and man. And yet the scripture clearly says that God intended to make him perfect through suffering. And that he is in 12:2, we see that he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So what exactly are we being told here? In what ways did Jesus become perfect in the incarnation? Well, the idea of perfection has many different words. It's many different definitions and ways to use it. It is a strong theme in Hebrews, so we're going to see it applied to God. We're going to see it applied to Jesus. We're going to see it applied to us. We're going to see it applied in different ways. But here we need to see that he's talking about the idea of completion. The idea of completion. So when Jesus comes to walk on the face of the earth as the God-man, what is his purpose? To die. But before he dies, he needs to live a perfect life. He needs to live the perfect life that Adam did not live, and no human being since Adam has ever accomplished, because that's required to bring many sons to glory. So the way he is made perfect, he is being fitted for a position in his incarnation. And that position is our great high priest. We see that as the chapter ends. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of these people. So to make propitiation, to take the wrath of God upon himself instead of us. He has to be a substitute. He takes the wrath of God. He dies. But also, in that offering, it's such a great and complete offering that God now looks upon the people for whom he dies with favor. All that is wrapped up in the idea of propitiation, which we'll get to next week. So the way he's made perfect through suffering is because for him to be the faithful, and how does verse 17 say it, the merciful and faithful high priest, he needs to fully identify with these people. Now, if you're going to fully identify for a human being, what do you first have to do? You have to be born. Then you have to live. And then you have to die. If you don't do those, you have not been fully identified with a human being. Because all human beings are born and all human beings die. So Jesus identifies with them by making the gamut, and it ends, it's completed when he dies. And his death is always leading right to the resurrection, which is tied to the exaltation, which is so prominent in the book of Hebrews. So, more we can say about that, but the idea of perfect and made perfect and suffering will come up later. Remember that even later on, we're going to see that Jesus learned obedience, right? Let's just look at that verse. I've quoted it. Let's turn to chapter 5, Hebrews 5. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that's what we're talking about in chapter 2, right? His incarnation. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is all dealing with all that he's accomplished in his incarnation and his perfection of being identified and in his suffering, identifying with these people in a way that he becomes their high priest, both the one who makes the offering and the offering himself. So that's verse 10. The first reason Jesus suffered death in his incarnation was for God to make our pioneer perfect through suffering. But the second reason is so that he would identify with the sons. Now, we've been talking about that already, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't want to miss it. So in verse 11, he says, for, so what's that there for? There's a connection there, right? The connection of 11 and following is connected back to verse 10. So he is made perfect through suffering, for the suffering is what pushes us through here. He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is believers, all the sons brought to glory, all have one, the ESV says source. Your version may say family. I'm saying father. Literally in the text, what the text says is all from one or all out of one. It doesn't identify what the one is. It just says all out of one. But the context here, the children of God, Jesus being the son, us being sons with him. He is our brother. He is identifying with us and God is our father. That's why I think the source, the hinge of whether you translate it as father or humanity, all has one source as in humanity or one source as father, is whether you take the word to be neuter or masculine. And it can be either one. Many Greek words have this, where the context has to tell you. So if you want to look at it and say, the context tells me I should take it as masculine, I would say father. If it says neuter, if that's what the context tells me, I would say source or humanity. But I think the context tells me we're talking about the family of God and how Jesus has acted to redeem sons for glory, and he's acted as the Son, capital S. So 4, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, all have one Father. Now, I want you not to miss this here. This idea of Jesus who sanctifies and we who are sanctified. If you are a professing believer here, then you are to be involved in the action of becoming more holy. There's no middle ground here. We are called, according to Ephesians 1, into holiness. God, remember that God said, how many times did we see in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 22, 6 different times in the book of Hebrews, I am the God who what? Sanctifies. Reminding the priests, that was all the section on the priests and their holiness. And he reminds them, this is what I'm calling you to do. But he's also reminding, I'm the God who does it. I am the God who sanctifies. So it's, and he said in the book of Hebrews on multiple occasions, and it overshadows the whole book, you must be holy because what? I am holy. It's quoted in the New Testament as well. That verse is quoted that we are to be holy because our God is holy. Part of what we do in our life is to participate in this thing called sanctification, being more Christ-like, becoming more holy. We are set apart as holy when we are saved. Amen. That positional sanctification that when we are saved, we are made holy. But we also realize that we have an already and not yet view of the kingdom, so that as we live, we still sin. That sin is taken care of because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We still need to repent of that sin, and we still need to turn away from that sin. And in the process of crucifying our sin, we are sanctified. We are made more into the image and likeness of he who sanctifies us, according to verse 11, which is Jesus himself. This is the role that we play as believers. This is why when I meet someone who says, listen, I'm saved, it really doesn't matter. They've misunderstood salvation at its foundational level. The family of God is marked out by certain characteristics. And that primary characteristic is a pursuit of holiness because we serve a holy God. So if you're ever with somebody who's struggling with this idea, I'm never going to be perfect. Why do I have to keep beating myself up over my sin? You need to instruct them in the gospel, right? You say, Jesus has already been beat up over your sin. The question is, are you identified with him in a way that means that your sin has been taken care of on the cross? Your sin has been propitiated by his blood. Because if it is, the way you're going to know that is you're going to start to act like him and talk like him and live like him. You're not going to be perfect, but because you receive that by grace, then you live in such a way that when you do sin, you fall on your knees in repentance and you wait for him to restore you at the proper time. And he will, because he is a gracious God, and he's looking at the righteousness of his son as he looks at you. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, in Jesus' incarnation, he is the one who is provided for your sanctification. He sanctifies you. And he only does that because he's identified with us in the incarnation. Well, he's unashamed, it says in verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is, those who are called to glory, many sons to glory. And then, as has been our bent in Hebrews, he quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point, reminding us that the Old Testament is valid for us, reminding us that we are not bound by it in the same way Old Testament saints were, because we are bound to Christ, but it still informs us of the nature and character of God. And the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to prove their New Testament points. So we see the unity of the Scriptures. Yes, there's discontinuity in it with Christ, but there is a unity in the Scriptures. We've already seen that strongly in chapter 1. We also see it here. And there are two reasons the writer of Hebrews says that he is unashamed to call them brothers. First, he worships the Father with the sons. And second, he trusts the Father with the sons. Look at verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, Jay read this verse for us already. And Jay, your passion in reading the verse is so helpful for a body of Christ, because we feel that with you. To read it stoically and not have it affect you, you read it with your heart engaged, and I'm thankful for that. So it was helpful for us. We heard the text better because you heard it when you brought to us. So I just want to affirm you in that, brother. It's good. And so I'm not going to read it again because Jay already read it for us. But I know you saw and you watched it in his emotions. The first 20 or so verses of that are all King David talking about a time when he was under persecution. If we keep that in its original context, it was him crying out to God, and it was all sad. It was, here's what's going on in my life. And then all of a sudden there's a change. You answered me, or you heard me, or you delivered me, depending on your translation. And the rest of it is the proclamation of praise for the work of God in David's life. Now, you know, in Psalm 22, that the New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, take Psalm 22 and they see clearly the advanced picture of the crucifixion. Jesus starts off quoting verse 1 on the cross. And when he quotes verse 1 on the cross, he's expecting all the people who hear him to hear all of the psalm, both the trouble that's there, and that's why 6 times it's quoted in the New Testament. We can go through Psalm 22, and you can look in Matthew 27, and you can see, let me make sure I give you the right amount of numbers here. 4 times it's quoted in Matthew chapter 27. The verses themselves are applied to what's going on in the crucifixion of Christ. But also the crucifixion of the Christ is not all sad news, is it? It's excruciating to watch it as you read through. But we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is God heard, God delivered, God answered. And so he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And that turning point is where this verse comes from. Because he is recognizing that in Psalm 2, Jesus fulfills it perfectly on the cross and the deliverance of his brothers, because he has united himself with them. He's identified. So I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to worship you with them, because he's on the face of the earth. Fully God, fully man, with his people, walking with his people, living with his people, discipling and training his people, dying at the hands of those people that called God their God. And yet he is worshiping in the midst of the congregation. Now, there's plenty in Hebrews about the importance of corporate worship. But this reminds us, if Jesus says, my identification with the sons that you will bring to glory through my death, my identification with them, first and foremost, proof number one is corporate congregational worship. It's rather important, isn't it? It's central to who we are as believers, to gather together and to encourage each other on toward love and good deeds, to quote a later verse in Hebrews. And Jesus uses this, or the writer of Hebrews uses this as the first proof text of why Jesus is seen clearly as identifying with these brothers, because he worships God in the midst of the congregation. But he's not finished there. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Now, here he's quoting Psalm 8. Turn to there. Keep your finger in Hebrews. This is the last place we'll turn together. Turn to, did I say Psalm? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Sometimes I hear my mistakes out of my mouth later, but sometimes I hear them. Some of you understand that. Others of you will get it later, I think. Isaiah chapter 8. And verses 17 and 18 are what's being quoted. But I want you to look back. We're going to start in verse 11. Let me just put this just in a little bit of context. The Assyrians are bearing down on God's people. God is absent from his people because his people have been disobedient. Isaiah is pleading. He's pleading for help on behalf of the people. So this is a time of attack from the outside, it seems like God has turned his heart away from him, turned his gaze away from his people. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the New Testament applies that phrase to Christ, doesn't it? That Christ, when he comes, if those, especially in the Jewish community, they stumble over a stumbling stone, is the way it's put, if they reject Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures say. They take this identity, this picture here of it being a stumbling stone, and instead of being their salvation, instead of being a sanctuary, he becomes a stumbling stone, because the only way for them to have salvation is through the promised Messiah who comes in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's the first verse that's quoted. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah is looking at his own children, and we meet his children in chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1. His own children are signs to Israel that God is faithful. The writer of Hebrews says, yes, that's true, but he then quotes that same verse, Isaiah 8, verse 18. In Hebrews 2:13, says, behold, I and the children God has given me. And he says, God has given me a children, a group of people who are children. And they're not Isaiah's children. They are my children. They're the children that God has given to him. That's us. That's all the sons that will be brought to glory. That's all those who are associated with Christ's death. That's all those who are being sanctified by Christ because they are in Christ. They have been called into holiness. They have been set apart for holiness. They've been commanded to live in a way that brings glory to God. And he is trusting God in his incarnation. He trusts God, and he and the children with him, And who are the children? They are the ones who also trust God. If you're not trusting God, you are not part of the children of God. You're not part of the sons called to glory. So it all ties up nice and neatly that Jesus, in the being the pioneer, the trailblazer for our faith, does all of this on our behalf, and we're just getting started at what he has done. Now, in the book of John, we are told that God gives children to Jesus, and Jesus says, I will not lose any. We're promised that those who the Father gives as a love gift to the Son, he will not lose. And that's been decided in eternity past. The mark of that, the way we know that we are part of the Son that will be with him trusting, that will be with him worshiping in the new heaven and new earth, is that we are pursuing holiness because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our sins being propitiated by his blood. So if we're not that people, if we're not the people who are pursuing holiness, then we are not the people who are sons of God. This is why we come to the table. We come to the table to remind ourselves of what Jesus did. That he died, his body was broken, his blood was shed, and he did it all willingly. And so we are coming to look back and give thanks to what he's accomplished through his death, that we might be promised glory in the new heavens and new earth. And we feed upon those truths. There's no change in the elements before us, but yet we don't want to miss the spiritual picture that's here in the Lord's Supper. We are truly spiritually feeding on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are remembering what he's accomplished. We are being strengthened in our walk to pursue holiness. We are being reminded that because he is our pioneer, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we in our life now, spiritually, are seated with him at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians. And eventually, when he returns, we will be seated with him in a way to rule and reign with him. And we will worship him forever. It's all because he came and he lived and he died. And then he was resurrected and exalted. So we are feeding on those truths. This morning we come and we realize that he is the pioneer. He has paved the way for us. He is the one who has already gone before us in suffering. Now let me ask you something. If God ordains suffering for Jesus, do you think he'll ordain suffering for his followers? And that will be before death. It might include death as part of the suffering. It definitely does include, for most of us, what leads up to our death is a time of suffering. But God is the ordainer of this. Paul even says it this way. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that in his sufferings, he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He fills up what is lacking. Now, that doesn't mean Christ didn't do everything he was supposed to do. It means that if he has paved the way and we follow in the way that he's paved, we are going to suffer like he did. And we continue to mark his suffering by suffering in a way that brings glory to him. And we fill up those sufferings. So when we're living in our life day to day, minute to minute, hour by hour, and we're suffering, and I don't need to go into all the things that you suffer with, because I know most of you here have already got something in the front of your mind of the ways that you are suffering now. God has ordained it for his glory and your good. And Jesus, our trailblazer, our pioneer, in modern language and fitting with the word, our hero, he is the one who suffered without sin so that we can suffer and bring glory to him. We're strengthened through the Lord's Supper to do that, is remember his death, and we remember his trailblazing, pioneering work to bring us such a great salvation has been told to us earlier in the chapter. So I want to give you a moment to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. This is a time that all kinds of things can happen. It's a time that we as believers come together and profess the work of Christ and joyfully help each other apply it. Now, if you're not a member of our church, but you are a believer and you're trusting in Christ, you're not trusting in your own works, but you're trusting completely in Christ, then you're free to take the Lord's Supper with us. If you are not a believer, I'm going to ask you to abstain. If you're in your life in that point and you realize you are not a believer, you have not partaken of the gospel, you have not confessed your sins, repented of your sins, and trusted in Christ, then the Bible says that in the first century there were people that died for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, that can mean a lot of things, but its root and its foundation, an unworthy manner, supper that is drawing our hearts and minds back to what Christ did to accomplish our salvation. If you haven't received that, that would be an unworthy manner. You should let the trays pass and be praying that God would save you, that today would be the day of your salvation. Also, this could be the time that you have struggles with other believers in our body. And before you take the Lord's Supper is for sinners. All right, can we get that straight right now? It's not for perfect people. It's for people who are trusting in Christ to make them perfect on the day that he returns and are growing in that perfection and in that sanctification. But sometimes there are stumbling blocks in our own life that we're believers, but we have struggles with other believers. It's not going to be a bad thing for you to get up and walk across the room and seek forgiveness from a brother and sister. And then both of you partake of the Lord's Supper together. This is a time for us to come and remember and feed upon the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we are strengthened in our life. So if you're serving this morning, if you'll come and we're not going to quite serve yet. We're going to sing, but I want you to come forward now. If you're serving, the rest of us, just spend some time in silence and prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper.